This is the evening sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
Sometimes in preparing the morning message, there's an idea that in that truth that sort of generates some thinking in another passage of the Bible, and that is what happened with reference to this message in dealing with the power of the Lord to forgive. And it's wonderful to see the connection between the Word of God and the power of God. We spoke of that this morning. It goes all the way back to creation. In the beginning, God said, let there be light. And whatever He said came into being. He commanded and it stood fast. He commanded and it became. And God spoke in the presence of nothing. And everything came into being. And as we would all observe, this requires almighty power. And this power of God is displayed in all of God's Word. I mean, God rules this universe. He orders the nations. He planned and accomplished and applies our salvation. He will bring about His kingdom. He will establish the new heavens and the new earth. All by His power. And all according to His Word. And the other part of the Word and power that is important to recognize is really perhaps the third aspect of that is the Word and the power and the glory. Whatever God promises, He provides. Whatever He provides by His power alone. And whatever is produced by His power alone, He receives the glory for that which He has done. And He does not share His glory with another. And that's one of the reasons why the Lord puts us in difficult circumstances. So that we will see His Word, and we will see His power, and we will see His glory in our lives. And you say, well, I understand all that, but the Lord impresses that upon us in many different ways. I always look at people in difficult circumstances and I think, well, you know, if I could pull them out of that difficult circumstance and make their life smooth, that's what I would do. And the Lord could simply do that. I always think of the problems that I'm encountering in life and think that the Lord could simply say, go away, and they would go away. And the struggles that I face, the Lord could say, be resolved, and they would be resolved. I mean, His Word and His power, they accomplish all things. But God teaches us in His Word, and He teaches us in our lives. And He takes us into situations where we hear His Word, and we long for His power. And when we hear His Word, and we see His power, and we give Him the glory. But that's really what our lives, what life is all about. I mean, God could have explained all of this to us in a textbook, and we just read it and be persuaded of that, and then go to heaven. But instead, God takes us through life so that we will learn many of the truths of God's Word in such a way that they're impressed deeply upon our hearts. And so that's one of the reasons why God waits. It's one of the reasons why God has us pray and plead with Him and argue with Him in the right sense of that term. We try to persuade Him and argue with Him according to the Word of God. We say, Lord, You have promised. Lord, You have said that You will do this. You have said that You will provide. You have said that You would bless. You said that You would do these things. And here I'm looking for You to do what You have said that You will do. And I'm waiting upon You. And I'm waiting for You to provide. And that type of persuasive prayer the Lord loves. Because He will answer according to His perfect will. He will answer according to His ways. And it's truly wonderful when we see, oh, yes, this is God's Word. This is God's power. And this is God's glory. We need what only He can do. And if we seek God's glory, and we should, then we should ask for His power. And if we ask for his power, and we should ask for that power, then we should ask according to his word. And when God provides, we should give him the glory, because it's not our work, it's not our power, and it's not our glory. So I say, wait upon the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. Pray to the Lord. Encourage your heart in the word. Encourage your heart in the truth. You may say, well, I'm waiting for answers that the Lord has not specifically promised. Then anchor your prayers in the goodness of God and in the love of God that never fails, and in his mercy and in his kindness. And look for his provision in such a way that when he provides, you say, glory be to God. I think it's possible for Christians to live the Christian life and not wait upon God. And that's not the way we're supposed to live. I think we are to live waiting upon him. That's wonderful to see. And really, you can observe that in the way in which the Lord taught the scripture and taught his disciples. And that's why I said, did I tell you to turn to Matthew chapter 5? Or did I say Luke chapter 5? Again, don't listen to what I'm saying. Please listen to what I'm thinking. It's always easier. Luke chapter 5. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, so that you should find it. Just so you know, my Bible is open to Matthew chapter 5, too, so I follow my own instructions, not what I'm thinking, but whatever. Luke chapter 5 is an interesting chapter, and it's about the Word of God and the power of God. And I want us to look at verses 17 through 26, and how the Lord attaches a display of his power in connection with his power and his authority to forgive. But this passage begins with the Lord making these associations. And this first part, verse 11 verses, deal with the account of the Lord is teaching, the multitude is pressing upon him. He gets in one of the boats, and it's Simon's boat. It's all the way through it, Simon, until you get to Simon Peter in verse 8. But it's Simon's boat, and he gives a command in verse 4. Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon says, well, we have toiled all night and caught nothing yet. At your word, I will let down the net. And they have this great catch of fish, so that the net was breaking and their boat is sinking. And Simon Peter makes the connection when he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. You know, he sees the miracle and sees more than just, oh, this is a boat full of fish. He sees, I'm in the presence of the God who is. And the God who speaks, and by his power, truth is accomplished. So, I'm a sinful man, O Lord, he says, depart from me. And the Lord says, do not be afraid in verse 10, from now on you'll be catching men. So he goes from the catching of fish to the catching of men. He goes from a physical miracle to a spiritual command, really, and to go and be fishers of men. But in this passage, you see the connection between the Word of God and in the power of God. And then in the next passage, he comes upon a man with leprosy. And this man comes and says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And again, the Lord speaks. He says, I am willing, be cleansed. He just speaks. He just spoke before. He said, launch out in the deep and let down your nets for a catch. He speaks the word. His word, his power. So it is in this passage. And immediately the leprosy left him. He charged no one. He charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as the testimony of Moses has commanded. And but the report went around concerning him, and there's great crowds that are gathering. So that leads to the passage we're looking at. But it's again, you see this connection between the word and the ministry. But I want you to see something else in there, because there's a verse in this passage, again, one of those verses that if I was editing, I probably would have deleted, because it doesn't really seem to be needful here in this passage. In fact, it's a little different, because it says in verse 16, so he himself, emphatic, he himself, you don't need the himself there, he is enough, he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. In that passage, that verse, it seems like kind of just a sort of a thought thrown in, is a very important part of this passage, because the Lord wants always to make the connection that his word and his power are in connection with his Father. And that's what you see. I mean, here he is withdrawing in the wilderness and praying. And the Lord expresses his dependence upon the Father, because it's that connection with the Father that he wants us to clearly understand. He wants us to know that he has come forth from the Father to reveal the Father, so that we will trust in Jesus Christ and to know God. Because that's the mission that he was sent upon. So even here in the text, when you have this, here's this statement, because this is a building statement. It's about the word and the power of God. It's about the pressing of the multitude, and suddenly he's alone. So he himself withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. This brings us to our passage. And you'll notice in this text, it begins really with the ministry of Jesus, and then this man, again, who is brought to him. Let me read this in sections. Beginning with verse 17, it says, now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And it's sort of an interesting text, because it indicates that there were healings that were taking place. The power of the Lord was upon him to heal. But also it's interesting that you have this, really it's like saying the scholars are coming to hear this son of a carpenter. And this is a little bit humbling to them, because they would say, or could say to him, and where did you go to college? And where did you go to seminary? Not that there were any colleges and seminaries, but they could say, to what rabbi do you subscribe to that has given you this understanding of the Word of God that you teach with such authority? I mean, they could ask that, but the question is not asked in this passage. But it's amazing, because you have from Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, which means all over the place, here come these Pharisees and teachers of the law, and they come to sit and listen to him speak. That in itself is an amazing verse of Scripture, because it means here they all come, the scholars, the leaders, the rabbis. They've all come to sit at his feet and listen to him. And here he is, who has really submitted to none of them. But he knows more than all of them. So this is an amazing situation for Jesus Christ to be in. So he is teaching, and he is healing. He's performing these healings. You have the example of the man before who was cleansed of leprosy. And you have these miracles that are being performed. And this ministry is proceeding with great numbers of people who are coming. And you know that from the passage that follows, because it says in verse 18, then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they sought to bring him and lay him before him. And they could not find how that they might bring him in because of the crowd. They went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling in the midst before Jesus. Now, this seems to be rather, these individuals are very serious about getting this man before the Lord Jesus Christ, clearly. I mean, they're, you know, as Jesus Christ is talking and teaching, they're taking the roof apart. I don't know what this looked like. There's not a whole lot of rain in the Middle East, but still they have buildings with a roof upon them, but they are dismantling the roof as Jesus is speaking. It'd be like me preaching here and teaching while they're taking the roof apart above, which would be perhaps a little harder to take this roof apart than to take the kind of roof that they would have here. But at the same time, they're dismantling the roof so that they can lower this stretcher down in front of him. I mean, just imagine the way in which this appears, and because they can't get in the building. That's why I said when you think of the ministry of Jesus Christ, the only time it ever appears to be calm and quiet is on the flannel graph. Because in the text of Scripture, it's a multitude pressing upon him. And you can imagine if you had a relative who was sick or a relative who was sick and dying, and you would want him to come into the presence of this one who can heal them. And so the press was great upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have all of these leaders who are there to hear him teach, and they're taking the ceiling apart, and they're ready to lower this man down in front of the Lord Jesus Christ so that they can get him to this one who can heal. That's what they know. And it says in verse 20, so when he saw their faith, you say, well, how do you see faith? Well, their faith was seen in dismantling the roof. I mean, I know the Middle East is different and the roof is different and the structure of the building is different, but here they're carrying this man up on the roof, and perhaps it was a flat top roof, perhaps there's a stairway, perhaps it's whatever. We don't really know about this building, but you know, they're going to a great deal of effort to do this, and he sees that they're doing this because they are absolutely persuaded that if they can get this paralyzed man in front of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he indeed will heal him. They believe that he will do this. And they have perhaps seen him do other miracles, but they are absolutely persuaded that this is the solution for this man, and they believe with all their hearts that he can do this and that he can save this man from his sickness and from his paralysis. And so that's why it says in verse 20, so when he saw their faith, he said something rather unusual to them. He said to them and to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. Well, that's also sort of interesting in the context of this whole thing, because here they go through the trouble of lowering this man down through the ceiling. The appearance is sort of, he sees their faith, and he said to him, I'm not sure if he was still up there or coming down in front of him, but here he is before them, and he says, your sins are forgiven. Well, that's not exactly what they were expecting to hear. I mean, he said to the other, I am willing, be cleansed of your leprosy. I am willing, be cleansed. If you are willing, you can cleanse me. And to lower the, go to all the trouble, and for him to say, man, your sins are forgiven you. You can sort of almost register the sense of perhaps disappointment on the part of the ones who lowered him down, because they said, that's not what we wanted to hear. We wanted him to say, your paralysis is removed from you. And that's the whole point. They wanted him to be healed. But I can tell you this statement, man, your sins are forgiven you, is a terrific thing for Jesus Christ to say, because if he says your sins are forgiven you, your sins are forgiven. And they're forgiven because of the atoning work that he would accomplish on the cross. But this man is paralyzed in life, and this is a great grief to him in life. But some would say better to be paralyzed in life with eternal life and spend eternity walking in the presence of your Lord than to even be given the possibility of walking but not have your sins forgiven. The greater gift, the greater provision is the forgiveness of sins. And I don't think when the men lowered him down and this was said to him, they thought, well, let's go home. Let's pull him back up and go home, because that's what they were expecting. They wanted his physical healing. But the Lord makes a connection, because he says, and you'll notice in the passage, the power for me to speak this word is great. For me to forgive and for the forgiveness of sins to be obtained, as we'll see in a moment, requires great power. And for the Lord to say this, it requires great authority and great power and a great work. And it's a death and a life experience. It's taking on in the sins of sinners. It's suffering and dying on the cross. It's a huge, not only, it's a work that only God himself can perform, and a work that requires his power, a work that requires all things from God. This is a great work. And so these ones sitting in the crowd, when they hear this, they start reasoning. That's what it says. They began to reason. But the reasoning, and there's many different ways of reasoning. And you can reason something beginning with your conclusion. And if you conclude that this is what you're going to find if you reason through all of this, that's not the best way to reason. You can say, well, okay, we're going to reason this through. And they begin with the premise that you can't do this. So now they're going to reason. Think about this. The other thing to do is to reason by looking at what is presented before you and then arrive at whatever conclusion these facts lead you. That's the proper way to reason. So people can be very reasonable and come out with the wrong conclusion. But the appropriate way is to look at the facts and look at the things that are taking place, look at the things that are being said, and then let the facts give you this proper conclusion. And so the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? I mean, they've already got their conclusion. And when you think of blasphemy, it may be someone blasphemes when they take the things of God and throw them in the dirt. When they take the word of God, they throw it down. That's to blaspheme God, to say things about God that are simply not true. That's blasphemy. To say that Jesus Christ does what he does is of the devil. That's a blaspheming type of statement. But also they understood this blaspheming is to take upon yourself things that are only true of God alone. And so you can either blaspheme by taking God and throwing him down, or you can blaspheme by a man lifting himself up and saying, I am God. Someone who would make that kind of statement is really blaspheming because he's taking the things of God to himself, which again would be to lower, in that sense, to lower God down. But he says that's what they're accusing Jesus of being guilty of. You're assuming that you can do what only God can do. And at that point, Jesus would say, yes, that's exactly right. That's the conclusion that you draw, but you've already concluded that for me to do that is blasphemy. So then your conclusion is that I am blaspheming. But there's another possibility. And the other possibility is that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is God. But they don't want to accept that conclusion. And that is particularly interesting in light of what Jesus Christ is doing. I mean, no one ever saw Jesus or someone like Jesus doing these kinds of miracles. I mean, look again at Matthew, and this time I really mean Matthew. Matthew chapter 11. Look at Matthew chapter 11, and the beginning statements, and look at the opening part of this passage, because John is wavering, John the Baptist. And he's the forerunner of the Messiah. The expectation is he's the forerunner of the King. He's the Messiah, he's the Savior, he's the King, he's all of that. And John the Baptist makes this pronouncement, and John ends up in prison with the threat of death upon him. And You know, your circumstances always scream at you that what you're believing are not is not true. And I think that's what's going on. It says, came to pass, Matthew chapter 11, verse 1, it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and he said, "Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?" And in a sense, it seems like Jesus should say to him, "Go tell John that I'm the coming one. Tell John that I'm the Messiah." But notice what he says. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." And what he's doing is he's saying, the Old Testament, as I've pointed out before, the Old Testament says, you're going to be able to identify the Messiah when you see him doing these things. These are things that only God can do. Only God can do these things. And when Jesus Christ healed, he didn't heal like the supposed faith healers today heal, where they stand before a multitude of people and sort of say, "I think somebody's healed of this and I think somebody's healed of that." The type of healing that Jesus Christ would do would be to go and visit one of our hospitals and empty the place out with everyone being healed. That's the kind of healing that Jesus Christ performed. When they brought all the sick people to him, he healed all of them. He didn't heal some of them and then say to them, "Well, if you had more faith, you could be healed, but you don't have enough faith, you need to go home sick." He healed them, and they brought them. And so he says, go back and tell John what you see. Because he was not saying, you know, tell him that you see great things. He says, what you see is what the Old Testament said to look for, and when you see those things, you'll know that you're in the presence of the Messiah. And that's what all of these scholars and all these Pharisees and all these rabbis should have observed. They should have said, we need to make the connection. Instead of saying, well, no one can forgive sins except God alone, therefore you are guilty of blasphemy because who are you? When he's performing these miracles, they've never seen such a thing. And just to let you know, they're coming from Judea and Jerusalem and up by Galilee and the surrounding area, which means pretty much all of Israel is covered when you make that kind of statement. And they're coming to hear him and to see him and to watch what he's doing. And he is doing all of these signs, and they look at him and they say, "We don't know who you are. We don't know what's taking place." And then when you're talking now about forgiving, well, only God can do that. Well, go back and read what it says about the Messiah in the Old Testament, because it says he is the mighty God. The Messiah is God. He's also man, but he's also God. And you'll know when he's here because he's going to do what you would think and what you would know and what the scriptures say that only God can do. So they should have looked at that and said, in order for you to be doing the miracles like healing this man who has leprosy just by saying something and the power accomplishes it, and here's somebody with leprosy that is healed in their midst, and leprosy is all over you. I mean, your skin is a different color. Your appearance is different. And for someone to be healed immediately means there's an immediate transformation. It doesn't say he was starting to be healed, he went home, and 6 months later he found out that it had all gone away. It doesn't say that. And immediately the leprosy left him. That means just like the water was turned to wine, there's an immediate transformation, and suddenly this guy goes from having leprosy and having his skin to be a different color and for his body to be inflicted, to suddenly, it's free, suddenly. I mean, you look at that and you say, have you ever seen anything like that? I say to you. And you go and talk about, you know, faith healings that supposedly take place today, and I say, have you ever seen someone go who had one leg and comes back with two? Have you ever seen someone who was covered with leprosy and suddenly it disappears from him? Have you ever seen someone whose hand is withered from all his life and suddenly it is not? Have you ever seen in one of these meetings someone who's dead and brought to life? Well, that's what they're seeing here. And it's as if the Old Testament is screaming at them, if you see these things, that's what the Messiah does. But now he's talking about the suffering Savior, because he's saying the Messiah is the one who comes with the power, and the suffering Savior, who also is the Messiah, this is one of his grand ministries that he performs, is the forgiveness of sins. So when Jesus perceived their thoughts, because he is omniscient, he knows, he said, why are you reasoning in your hearts? And they're having to overlook some rather, you know, immediate things that are standing in their presence, and to argue the way that they're arguing and saying, well, he's doing all these things that only God can do, but only God can forgive sins, so he's blaspheming. Well, maybe he's doing all the things that God can do because he's the Messiah and because he is God, and therefore because he is God, he also can do what the suffering Savior can do, and that is to bear our sins and iniquity and give us the forgiveness that only he can give. And the full forgiveness of sins is promised as one of the things that God will give with the terms of the new covenant. So he looks at their reasoning and their reasoning in their hearts. So he says, here, if you want to reason your hearts, think about this one. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? Now, when you look at that statement, you go, well, that's an interesting question if you really think hard about it. But if you're saying, which is easier to say, well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven you. Because if that's all he would have said to this man, they would have pulled him back up on the ropes and put the ceiling back together and gone home. And they would have observed not anything, but his sins would have been forgiven him. But, you know, that's something that I could say to someone, your sins are forgiven you. I would not say based upon my authority or the authority I have from God, but the authority of, if you come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven you. But that's a whole lot easier for me to say than if you brought someone who was paralyzed, and I said to him, rise, take up your bed, and walk. So on one hand, if it's just what is easier to say, well, it would be easier to say, your sins are forgiven you. But if you start thinking about that question, what is the harder thing? Well, both of the forgiveness of sins and rise, take up your bed, and walk, both of those are accomplished at the cross. So both points to the cross. But the more difficult work, I think, is the redemptive, the atoning work of Jesus Christ. So if you think about this question and you answer it from the standpoint of which is the more difficult is the forgiveness of our sins. But it's all impossible for us anyway. Both of those things are impossible for us by our own authority to say or do. But which is easier to say? I think his point is to say, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority, has power and authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Now here's this paralyzed man. And the Lord says it. Notice the word immediately. You know, this man didn't say, you know, I'm beginning to feel a little warmth in my foot. I'm beginning to feel a little warmth in my hand. I think something's happening here. The Lord said, get up and go. And he got up. Now, this is an amazing thing to behold. He's paralyzed. And it's quite possible, because of where he was and the place where he was brought, it's quite possible that this man was known. So this is probably not somebody who appeared from a great distance away. It would be very difficult to carry somebody a great distance away, but it's quite possible that he was brought from a short distance and the people knew where he was and what's taking place. And immediately he rose up before them and took up what he had been lying on and departed to his own house, glorifying God. There's the connection between the word and the power and the glory here in this passage. And that's this miraculous thing that they're observing. One of the things that's true of a paralyzed person, if you don't use your arms and your legs, they wither. And they are weak. You know, one time when I was in high school, I was playing football and out at camp and was twisting around and some guy fell around my foot and I kept twisting and broke my leg. And it broke in a growth center, so they put my leg in a cast for, I think it was, I don't remember now because it was 100 years ago, but they put my leg in a cast for at least 6 months, and I just remember when they took it out of the cast, it looked like a stick. And I had to go to therapy. And when I went to therapy, the physical therapist sat me down. The good part of the physical therapy is they first put my leg in. I'd sat on the edge of this big tub and it was swirling with bubbles and it really made my foot feel really good. I do remember that part. After that, it was all misery. But the physical therapist then sat me on the edge of a table and I was sitting there and he put a weight, a 5-pound weight, 5 pounds, this little bitty disc on this machine. And he said, okay, go ahead and lift that up. I pushed as hard as I could and I couldn't lift it. So he said, well, he says, we'll start just with the weight of the machine. I don't know what the weight of the machine is, maybe a couple of pounds or something like that. I said, okay, so I'm sitting there and I could not lift a couple of pounds. So the doctor was very kind. He said, well, he said, let's start just with you lifting my hand. So he took the machine away and he put his hand on my foot. And I'm really sure that he just lifted my foot up in the air because I don't think I could push even his hand up in the air. But he just, you know, it's just very weak. And that's just from 6 months of non-use. But if you're paralyzed in your life, if somebody's, you just, you know, you're healed and there's not a miraculous change in your anatomy that takes place. He had to not only be healed of his paralysis, but he had to have the Lord accomplish physical therapy in him for immediately so that he's strong enough to stand upon his feet, it says, take up your bed and go to your house. So all these individuals that carried his stretcher and carried his bed in order that they would be in front, he's packing things up, loading it up, and he carries it home. And they're standing watching this. Here's this man who's so frail, he can't walk, he can't do anything, he has to be lowered down, he's there before them, it's clearly evident that he is a paralyzed man, and then he's not only healed, but he walks home. There's really a couple of miracles thrown in on that one, because it's impossible for him to do that. So they observe all that, that's what they're seeing. That's why you say that when the heart is blind to the truth, it's really blind. And even if Jesus Christ stands in front of you and performs miracles, you don't get it. That's why in order to be saved, the Lord has to open our eyes that we might see and open our hearts that we might understand and our minds that we might get it. Because if Jesus himself stands in front of people and teaches them and performs miracles, you'd think everybody would be saved. And everybody would believe that this is the Messiah. But Jesus' ministry, numbers-wise, was a colossal failure. They rejected him. Say, how could that happen? The answer is, I have no idea how that can happen. the spiritual blindness of the human heart. I do have an eye. It's the spiritual blindness of the human heart, but from an observational standpoint, the clear conclusion is this is the Messiah. And he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God, and he can forgive sins. That's the conclusion that they should have come to. Because the Word and this power results in the glory of God. And they should have seen, they should have made all those connections. They should have made the connection that this is the Son and he is from the Father. That connection. And the one who has given his Word has come with the power to fulfill that Word, and therefore he deserves the glory for being the Son of God that he is. And that's the conclusion that should have been reached. But notice their conclusion in verse 26. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." I say, really? That's the conclusion that they come to? That is it? They were amazed. You know, when you speak of signs and wonders, that first statement is about the wonders. They were all amazed. A wonder is something that causes you to go, whoa, whoa, whoa. That's amazing. And they looked at what has taken place and they said, this is an amazing thing. I've never seen anything like this before. No wonder the word spread about the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's like, I've never seen this. This is amazing. And in one sense, it's like saying, well, this is something that is truly amazing, and they're astonished, and they're glorifying God. They're saying, well, this must be something that God is doing. Maybe this is a prophet, or maybe this is a godly man. Clearly, he's someone who has some kind of connection with God, and they're glorifying God just like the man. He departed glorifying God. They see this, and they glorify, and it says, they were all amazed, they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen the Messiah. That's what it should say. Or that they were filled with joy, and they said, we have seen the Messiah. This is the Christ. This is the Son of God. This is the Savior. This is the King. We've seen him. We've heard what the Old Testament had to say. And now we know that this is the one by his... We've seen the Word. These are all the scholars. These are all the students of the Old Testament scriptures. The Pharisees, the rabbis. These are all... And makes it clear that you have a gathering of a scholarly community in this whole thing. And they simply say, we have seen some amazing things, strange things today. Wow. That's startling. Filled with fear. It caused them to be afraid. I'm not sure that's the fear of God in the right sense of that term. I just think that they were kind of afraid. They said, we don't know what this is. This is a fearful thing. So well, maybe they weren't as acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures as they thought they were. That's maybe true. People are not very familiar with the Bible today. And you think people should know and know what the Bible says. It was probably true back then that the people didn't know the Old Testament scriptures and all that it said. And that's probably true. But these are the scholars, these are the individuals, and these are the ones who had no idea. But God has revealed himself and the Lord Jesus Christ, so you make this connection. You make the connection that this is Jesus, this is the Word of God, this is the Son of God. This is the one who reveals the Father. This is my connection to God. This is my only connection to God. That's one of the things that is made in this passage. But also, you're to see your connection to the Word of God. This is the Word of God accomplished by the power of God for the glory of God. And they should have seen both of those things. But the reason why we see those things and understand those things is not because we are smarter than they are and wiser than they are, but it's because of the grace of God that reveals the truth to us. But that's why we should always see this connection. The Word, the power, the glory. Jesus Christ, Son of God, who is God, who reveals the Father to us. And our connection is with him. So I look at this passage and I say, always remember that connection. And we live that connection in our lives. We should be looking in terms of all the promises of God. This same Jesus is still on the throne. This same Jesus is still powerful to accomplish his word. In fact, every word that God has ever spoken to his people, but every word that he has ever spoken to whomever, will be perfectly fulfilled. You know, his track record is 100% with reference to keeping his word to his people and fulfilling the word. And that's because the word and his power is always going to be fulfilled for his glory. And we'll say, glory be to God. And we'll say, glory be to God forever. For every facet of our life related to the promises of God, which he will always fulfill by his power. So we live and we wait upon the Lord and we live in expectation of him. That's the appropriate way for us to live life. We should look for his power to accomplish his word for his glory. And we should pray, dear God, accomplish your purposes in my life, in our lives, in our church, in our world, by your power in such a way that we see your glory. Glorify yourself. It's one of the important prayers of the Lord's Prayer, but it's a prayer that we should be all praying, that God will glorify himself in this world in which we live. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is an unbreakable connection between your word, your power, and your glory. And we're thankful that you have opened our eyes to see that connection. And we pray that you'll help us to live that connection, to live in light of your word, your power, and your glory. And as we look at our world, and as we look at our problems, and as we look at the loved ones that do not know the Savior, as we look at struggles that we have, help us to be praying that you will glorify yourself by fulfilling your word, by accomplishing your purposes, by your power, that you shall receive the glory in the midst of the circumstances of our lives. And help us, as we reason and as we think about our lives, to always see your word, your power, and your glory. We pray that you'll bless us as we go from this place to live for you. Strengthen our hearts to depend more and more upon you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.